When I was a kid in Sunday school, we would often sing this song. The Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand upon the Word of God, the Bible. As a kid in Sunday school, I learned to love the Bible. I still love the Bible. We are a church that loves the Holy Scriptures. I often tell people, we are a church that is serious about the Bible and hopefully not stupid about the Bible. There is a difference, you know, a big difference. Once upon a time, there was a man named Joe who was desperate to hear a word from God. So he decided he was going to conduct a little experiment. He decided he was going to let his Bible fall open at random, and with his eyes closed, he would put his finger on the page, and whatever verse his finger landed on, that would be what God wanted to say to him. So he let the Bible fall open, put his finger on the page, opened his eyes, and he happened to land on Isaiah 22. The Lord spoke to Isaiah, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot." And Isaiah did so, walking naked and barefoot through the city. Oh my. He thought to himself, before I do something like that, I'd better really be sure. Maybe I should try this again. So he let the Bible fall open again at random, with his eyes closed, pointed his finger. And this time he landed on Luke 10:47. Jesus said, "Go and do thou likewise." Well, that's pretty clear. But he thought, could I be wrong? Could this be? I'm going to try it one more time. So again, the Bible falls open. He points his finger, he opens his eyes, and this time it's John 13:27, "What thou doest, do quickly." And so that's how Joe got arrested. My point being, there's a big difference between being serious about the Bible and being stupid about the Bible. Being serious about the Bible, really loving God's Word, means taking the time to make sure we're understanding what it says in the context in which it was written. Being serious and thoughtful about the Bible means that we understand that the Bible contains both positive and negative examples. Examples of our ancestors in the faith acting or saying heroic things, and examples of our ancestors in the faith saying or doing terrible things. Often we learn more from negative examples than positive examples. So the Bible contains both, and our job as students of the Scripture, guided by the Spirit, looking through the lens of Jesus Christ, our job is to discern the positive examples, the negative examples, because if we end up taking a negative example and thinking it's a positive example, we can end up doing terrible things in the name of God. But when we are careful and thoughtful with the Bible, oh, the wisdom and insight God's Word can pour into our lives. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So with that in mind, and in that spirit, with hearts that long to hear a word from God, today we're launching a new study of the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to start in chapter 1 and make our way sequentially through the book over the next 5 weeks. We'll pause after 5 weeks, and then later this year we'll come back and tackle the second half of the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's see what light God wants to shed on our path through our study of the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's start with a prayer. God, our prayer today is the same as it was last week. Word of God, speak. Pour down like rain. Because, God, we long to hear your voice in our life. In the next few minutes that we spend together, may we hear your voice, each one of us, speaking to us through your holy word. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Corinth was a large, cosmopolitan, seaport city located on the narrow isthmus that connects the northern part of Greece to the southern part of Greece. At that strategic location, with a bay to the Mediterranean, a seaport to the Mediterranean to the east, and another seaport to the west, Corinth became a critical crossroads in the Roman Empire. The Mercer Bible Dictionary says economic interests, military personnel, and philosophical and religious ideas freely flowed through the city of Corinth. Every 2 years, Corinth would host an enormous sporting event called the Isthmian Games, a kind of Olympic gathering of many athletes, a huge competition. Corinth also boasted a theater that would seat 15,000 people. It was a center for arts, culture, and commerce, not unlike what Los Angeles or New York is to us in our world today. Somewhere around the middle of the first century, along about 50 AD, the Apostle Paul, an early Christian missionary, made his way to Corinth and spent 18 months there establishing the first church of Corinth. Thereafter, Paul stayed in close contact with the Corinthian Christians through messengers and occasional written letters. We believe that Paul wrote many letters to the Corinthians. There are hints of that in the two surviving books, but the two surviving letters that were handed down, copied and recopied, and eventually made their way into the New Testament are known now as 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. A number of years ago, we did an intensive study of 1 Corinthians. Now today, we launch an intensive study of the book of 2 Corinthians. If I were to try to capture the essence of 2 Corinthians in a simple sentence, I would say 2 Corinthians is about what happens when heaven and earth collide. In other words, it's what happens when we allow Jesus and his values to crash into our hearts and teach us a whole new heavenly way of being and moving in this world. And so in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul attacks all kinds of practical everyday life issues we face as we seek to be faithful followers of Jesus from day to day. So, let's get started. In the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul wastes no time tackling the first of many critical issues that we face in our life. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the reading you just heard, of something we all already know. Life can be brutal sometimes. To live is to experience hardship and challenges. A young woman was sitting in her brand new convertible Ferrari at a stoplight one day when she looks over and notices an old man on a moped in the lane next to her, also waiting at the light. The old guy looks over and sees this fancy sports car, says, "Hey, Missy, what kind of a car is that you got there?" She says, "It's a Ferrari Portofino. Cost me $217,000. "Wow," the old guy says. "Mind if I take a look?" And while still sitting on his moped, he leans over, looks at all the complicated technology on the dashboard. He's very impressed. Just then, the light turns green. The young woman figures, "I'm going to show this old geezer what this Ferrari will do." So she stomps on the gas, peels out from the stoplight, from from 0 to 100 miles per hour in 5 seconds flat, leaving that old guy in her dust, or so she thought. But then she looks in the rearview mirror, and to her utter amazement, here comes the old guy on the moped. I mean, he's closing fast. He whooshes past her like she's standing still. Incredible! Then out ahead of her, she sees the old guy, and now he's reversed course, and he's coming back toward her at an equal speed, except going backwards. He whooshes past her, and then she looks in her rearview mirror, and here he comes again, gaining on her. Except this time he crashes into the back of the Ferrari. She stomps on the brakes, jumps out, rushes back to where he's lying on the pavement. Are you okay? She says. Is there anything I can do for you? Yes, please, he says. Will you please unhook my suspenders from your side view mirror? Oftentimes, life takes us for a ride to places we often don't want to go. And usually they're not quite so funny. Because all kidding aside, the truth is, sometimes life can be brutal. Ernest Hemingway is said to have written the shortest complete story in the history of the English language. It consists of 6 simple words: for sale, baby shoes, never worn. Can you feel that in your soul? In your own life, what's the greatest tragedy you've faced? In your life right now, what is the greatest hardship that challenges you? Speaking of life taking us for a ride, a longtime member of our congregation, Jackie Harris, many of you know Jackie. She's been part of our church for 2, going on 3 decades now, and 20 years ago in middle age, she had to have abdominal surgery to remove a portion of her colon due to diverticulitis. The surgery was successful, although it was kind of touch and go afterwards, but she eventually got back on her feet and since then has been able to move on just fine with her life. Except early in 2021, she began experiencing some similar symptoms again, went back to her specialist. Her specialist said, no, don't worry, it's nothing serious, you're fine. But the symptoms grew even worse, so she went back to the specialist. No, he said, you're fine, I assure you. But she kept getting worse and worse until one night it was unbearable, and her partner, Laura, had to rush her to the emergency room. In the emergency room, they diagnosed her with an abscess, a significant infection in her colon, and said they were going to have to put in a temporary colostomy and let her digestive system clear itself out. By the way, Jackie gave me permission to share this with you. So they did that, and after she recovered, sent her back home. But she still kept getting worse and worse. Back to the emergency room again. And this time they said, oops, we made a big mistake. You've got raging infection throughout your colon. We're going to have to remove another significant part of your colon. And so she faced that surgery again. She says the incision goes from her chest to below her belly button. And instead of suturing her up, they left the wound to heal naturally. I guess they sometimes do that to reduce the scar tissue that results and can choke out your colon. And so they left it unsutured. They call it, what is it? She told me it's healing by secondary intention. Talk about a euphemism. But so after her surgery, she's got this gaping open wound, and a few days later they send her home, and so here she is at home, barely mobile, with this incredible wound, with a tube in her abdomen to drain that she says feels like every time I move it feels like a knife that is stabbing me. And that this surgery was in October, and she's still in the thick of it. It has been a long, tough slog. There have been days when she couldn't get out of bed. She was just so utterly exhausted. She's been back in the emergency room a couple times. The last time they put a PICC line in her, said you can't eat solid foods for a good long while. So now that she's getting her nourishment through a PICC line, she says it's like being at a chocolate party and not being able to eat. There have been times when Jackie has wanted to just give up. She says, now I'm about 55% better. So things are looking up. And she's still fighting. By the way, let's surround her with our prayers for healing. And Laura, her partner, for prayers for perseverance in this. Let's lift them and wrap them in our prayers. But imagine if you were Jackie. And for the last year plus, you had been going through this, not knowing whether you're going to live or die, recover or not, pain, stress, exhaustion. How would you feel? The image that comes to my mind is of a cup that under the enormous pressure is slowly being crumpled and crushed. Sometimes life feels like that. And in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is quick to want to let the Corinthian Christians know, and by extension, to let us know that his life was no exception. That if they were experiencing hardship, he got it because he, too, was living it. So Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, you heard John read it a few moments ago. We, Paul and his missionary companions, do not want you, the Corinthian Christians and us, to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death. In the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul shares some of the details of what he and his missionary companions were going through. He tells how he, Paul, five different times had been arrested by Jewish or Roman authorities and each time received 39 lashes with the whip. Can you imagine? Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned and somehow he managed to survive. Three times as he traversed the Mediterranean Sea on his missionary journeys, three times he was shipwrecked and for a night and a day he was adrift at sea. I mean, Paul had been through it. You talk about hardship. You talk about, well, he says, I felt crushed. I felt like, God, are you going to let me die? Is this a death sentence? And yet somehow through all of that, he still managed to thrive to the point that he could defiantly tell the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Talk about a memory verse. Commit that to memory. And when you're in the middle of a great trial or tribulation, defiantly say those words with the Apostle Paul. I am afflicted in every way, but I am not crushed. Perplexed, but I'm not driven to despair. Persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. Struck down, but I am not destroyed. Paul, how was it possible for you to be so resilient and invincible amidst all this tribulation? He tells us in the first few chapters of 2 Corinthians, he describes three key perspectives which, when woven together, allow us as people of faith to be as resilient, to be as indomitable as the Apostle Paul himself was. Three key perspectives. Are you ready for this? Perspective number one, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul, how can you do it? How can you stay so strong amidst hardship? Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus. There is the absolute foundation, the absolute anchor of New Testament Christian faith. If you want to try to capture the essence of our New Testament faith in a single sentence, it would be this sentence, often repeated throughout the New Testament, that the same God who raised Jesus up will now also raise us up again and again and again in this life and ultimately in the next life. We are supposed to be people of the resurrection. Are you living with a resurrection consciousness? Because when this basic principle, perspective begins to sink in, you start to realize that no death is ever the end, that no defeat is ever final, that no defeat can ever ultimately defeat us, because with God, we are invincible. Philip Yancey encourages us to think about it this way. Think about someone precious to you that you've lost to death. Remember how you felt when you were sitting there at their funeral. Conjure up the memory of those feelings. Now, Yancey says, imagine yourself walking out of that building where that funeral was into the parking lot. And imagine that person is standing there. Fully alive, crooked grin, bright eyes. What a jolt that would be to your system. And I'll guarantee you, if that were to happen, it would change you for the rest of your life. You would never again see life and reality the same, because at a very visceral level now, you would know that no death is ever the end, no defeat is ever final. Yancey points out that that is exactly what the earliest Christians had experienced. They were there at Jesus' funeral, so to speak. They were there at the cross, and they saw this one they loved so much brutally crucified and died. For 3 days, they carried the weight of the world on their shoulders. Grief and despair. But on the third morning, they got up and went outside. And there he was. Fully alive, crooked grin, bright eyes. And that was a jolt to their system that changed the way they saw life and reality forever. If God raised Jesus up, then that means God will also raise you and me up again and again in this life and in the next life. Just ask Jim Thorpe. Jim Thorpe grew up a Native American in the United States in the early 1900s, at a time when that meant he experienced significant racism. His life was hard, but it didn't stop there. At age 9, his twin brother passed away. 2 years later, both of his parents passed away, leaving him an orphan at a young age. Despite all of that hardship, Jim Thorpe somehow continued to thrive and ultimately went on as a young adult to become one of the most celebrated athletes of that era. Between 1913 and 1919, he was a professional baseball player. After that, for a period of about a decade, he played professional football in the NFL and its predecessor league. But his greatest claim to fame was at the Olympics. In the 1912 Stockholm, Sweden Olympic Games, Jim Thorpe was scheduled to compete in the pentathlon. The pentathlon is five different sports scrunched together, back-to-back competition. So it's a grueling competition. Things like fencing, shooting, swimming, cross-country running. Just before the cross-country leg of this competition was to take place, Jim Thorpe's running shoes were stolen. maybe because of the malice of racism, maybe because somebody was hyper-competitive. Who knows why, but his running shoes turn up missing. Now, if you're a cross-country runner, your shoes are everything, an essential piece of equipment. And so here you are. You've been working for years to get to this place. You're at the Olympic Games. Things are going well. Your hopes are high. And then your shoes get stolen. What do you do? Do you quit? Do you give up? Why does things like this always happen to me? God, why is life so hard? Not Jim Thorpe. He went to the trash and started rummaging around. He found a running shoe, a single running shoe. Maybe this will work, he thought. He kept rummaging through. He never found the other, a matching running shoe, but he found a loafer, two sizes too big. So he put on extra socks. A loafer on one foot, somebody else's old thrown out running shoe on the other foot. And he ran the race. And he won the race. And he ended up winning the gold medal in the pentathlon. What a beautiful example of what it should mean to live as a person of faith. No defeat is ever final. No death ever marks the true end, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. I saw a cartoon the other day that showed an old woman sitting next to the hospital bed of her old husband, and in the cartoon he didn't look so good. The old woman blurts out, she says, "Based on your current condition, I should probably throw the rest of those leftovers away." Some people can be so negative. We are called to be different. Robert Russell tells about a time he was sitting in his church watching an Easter pageant. A little boy, 5 years old, with his mom, they were sitting in the pew in front of him. As he watched this little boy, it became clear that the little boy was hearing the story of the crucifixion, the resurrection, for the first time. During the crucifixion scene, the little boy grew very quiet and subdued. But then along comes the resurrection scene, and all of a sudden he perks up and he's obviously excited, and he finally turns to his mom and he says, "He's alive, Mommy. He's alive." And he started to clap spontaneously. Robert Russell says it was so much fun to see somebody internalizing the resurrection story for the first time. Robert shared that story with a friend of his who attended another church. His friend told him about something that happened in his church in the kindergarten Sunday school class, how one day they had shown an animated video version of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and a little boy who knew the story well at the end of the crucifixion scene turns to his buddy who didn't know the story so well. He turns to his buddy and he says to him, "He's dead now, but he'll be back." That is the essence, the foundation of our faith. He's dead now, but not for long. God will raise him up again. And the same God who raised Jesus up will raise us up. Here then is the first of three key perspectives. Believe that the one who raised Jesus will also raise you up again and again in this life and the next. Internalize that, and it's hard. It's hard to feel too much despair, even in the hardest times, because there's always something else ahead of us. Perspective number one. Perspective number two builds on this first perspective. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So, in light of all of this, Paul says, "We do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction," all of life's hardship, "is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure, because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal." That's good. what Paul is reminding us here is that the very points in life that are the most difficult for us often present the greatest opportunity for our eternal souls to be shaped and formed into something even more beautiful for the rest of life and for all of eternity. Consider an example from nature. You and I look at clay, we just see a bunch of dirt, right? But geologists see differently. Dr. James Clark, a geologist, says that embedded within clay are these tiny crystals, so small you can't even see them with a microscope, tiny crystals, and when clay is put under significant pressure, those tiny crystals begin to expand and form slate, the substance from which we create beautiful floors. But it doesn't stop there, because under even greater pressure, Dr. Clark says, those same crystals expand even further and become garnet, a semi-precious gem. And when clay is under enormous pressure, we're talking about clay located at the bottom of a mountain, bearing the weight, the enormous weight of a mountain. Under that kind of stress, those crystals in clay expand even further and become something called staurolite, S-T-A-U-R-O-L-I-T. Staurolite is a word that comes from two Greek root words that mean, literally, stone cross. Because if you're a lump of clay at the base of a mountain, under enormous pressure for a long period of time, within you, you begin to develop these beautiful cross-shaped rock structures that look like this. Staurolite. Talk about nature testifying to us about spiritual things. When it feels like we are a lump of clay being crushed by this enormous mountain, it is precisely in those moments when we have the opportunity, if we open ourselves to it, to become most Christ-like, to be formed and shaped and brought closer to the beauty of Christ so that our eternal souls are reaching their fuller potential for the rest of this life and on into eternity. So that our suffering is not pointless, it's not meaningless. It has great, everlasting purpose and benefit if we open ourselves to it. Auguste Renoir was a famous French impressionist painter. For the last 10 years of his life, Renoir was confined to his house with crippling arthritis. The arthritis also affected his hands and his painting. He would have to hold the paintbrush between his thumb and his index finger, and even so, as he painted, it was enormously painful to the point that people around him say that he would often cry out in pain as he painted. His best friend, Henri Matisse, also a great French painter, was 30 years younger, and during those last 10 years of Renoir's life, Matisse would visit him at home every day. One day when Renoir was painting and in obvious agony, Matisse said to him, "Auguste, if it's so painful, why do you insist on still painting?" Renoir said, "The pain passes, but the beauty remains." That's good. That's exactly what Paul is trying to get across to us in this second key perspective. The pain passes, but the beauty remains. This slight momentary affliction, life's hardships, are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Second key perspective that allowed the Apostle Paul to triumph and allows us to triumph is realize that life's hardships have the potential to powerfully form and shape your eternal soul into something more beautiful. These first two perspectives then funnel into and support the third and final perspective that Paul shares with us about how he triumphed amidst hardship. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:3. You heard this in our reading earlier. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who consoles us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God. Now that's a mouthful, but put in its simplest form, Paul is reminding us that our suffering is what equips us to be powerfully present with and offer comfort and consolation to others who face similar suffering. Let me close with this. Do you remember this iconic photograph? In the first couple years, remember that? In the first couple years of President Obama's first term as president, there was an African-American man and his young son who had the opportunity, the honor, of a visit to the President of the United States in the Oval Office. Before they got there, the father had told his son, if President Obama can be president, that means you too, can be president. You can do anything you set your mind to. Those words sound good, of course, but this little boy, already at a young age, had experienced enough racism and the limitations implicit in that he wasn't convinced. So, at this meeting in the Oval Office, before it ended, the little boy had a request. He asked the president if he could feel his hair. President Obama, intuitively sensing what was going on, happily obliged. And so he bent over, and the little boy touched the president's hair. And oh my goodness, his hair, the president's hair, felt just like the little boy's hair. Now he knew that the president was authentically like him. And if he could become president, that meant the little boy, too, could become president someday. Now, he believed. We're like that, all of us. If you have cancer, and somebody who's never had cancer tells you it'll be okay, what do they know? But if somebody who's a cancer survivor walks alongside you and says, it's going to be okay, and let me share with you what I went through, now they've got your attention. If you're going through a bitter divorce, and somebody who's never experienced that says, it'll be okay, what do they know? But if somebody who's been through that walks alongside you, now they've got your attention. If you're gay or trans, and the church that you grew up in rejected you, threw you out like yesterday's trash, and your family of origin kicked you out, and somebody who's never experienced that says, it'll be okay, what do they know? But if somebody who's been through that walks alongside you, now they've got your attention. I remember a commercial I saw a couple years ago. Forget what it was about now. It was some kind of public service announcement. And near the end of the PSA, you see a little boy who's adopting a dog, a rescued dog, that's missing one leg. And in a close-up, you see the little boy putting his arms around the barrel chest of that dog and hugging him tight. And then the camera pulls back. And you realize that the little boy is also handicapped. Ah, what a perfect match. Someone who'd been through it is the best possible companion for someone who's going through it. Don't waste your pain. Not only does our pain give us the opportunity for our souls to become as beautiful as God intended them to be, our pain also gives us the opportunity to then walk alongside others who are struggling greatly. so that we are able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God. This is Paul's third perspective. Realize that your suffering will enable you to console others who face similar suffering. Don't waste your pain. Turn it into glory. These are the Apostle Paul's three perspectives that allowed him to thrive amidst incredible hardship, and now we have the opportunity to do the same because Paul's faith is our faith. Make your faith real. Let it turn your suffering into glory, and then we too can be incredibly resilient and as invincible as the Apostle Paul was. Thanks be to God. Amen.